I love one of those verses. I love all of those verses. But I, this morning, I'm thinking specifically as we've just sung it, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. That's what this church exists. That's why we're here. This is what we're here for, to proclaim the cross and to proclaim the message of what Christ has done through his death and how people through him can receive and know forgiveness of sin and can have a right relationship with God. Our hope and our desire as a church family and as the people of God gathered here in this church called South Canyon Baptist Church is to be a cross-centered church. Missions is about proclaiming the cross and sharing in Cameroon and in Japan and throughout the world that Jesus has died for our sin and that through him we can have forgiveness and that we can have new life and that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus said, speaking specifically about the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There's something about the cross. When people hear about the cross, when people hear the gospel, there's a sense in which God uses that to draw people to him. There's something magnetic about the message of the cross. And that's why we're here as a church. And I hope we never, ever get away. God being my helper, we won't ever get away from the cross being at the center of why we're here and what we teach and what we preach. Well, for the last several weeks, I have been speaking in answer to questions that you guys have submitted, at least many of you, some of you possibly did. Throughout the month of March, we solicited questions and we asked you to ask your questions. And what I have done over the past 6 weeks, today being the end of the series, the last, the sixth of the six-part series that we've been doing, has been based upon the questions that you have asked, that have been asked in relationship to different issues. And today, as I come to the sixth and final question, I'm actually answering today the question that was most often asked among the questions that were submitted. Now, they weren't all asked in exactly the same way, but there were many questions that were essentially the question that we're going to be talking about and the issue that we're going to be addressing today. And so what we're going to do today is talk about the subject of predestination and answer the question, are people really free in light of what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches about predestination? Are we free? Are we really free in light of this truth taught in the Bible? Well, it might interest you as we begin this morning to know that the issue of free will is not just an issue that is debated and discussed in light of Scripture, but it's actually also something that has been debated and discussed in light of science. As a matter of fact, there was an article in the Science News of the New York Times in January of 2007, that was entitled Free Will or the Power of Free Will. Now you have it, now you don't. And in this article, the question that was being answered was this: are we controlled by our chemistry? Are we controlled by our chemistry? Are we hardwired in such a way that we do the things that we do because that's how we're hardwired, and that we are the way we are because that's the way we're made chemically? One of the experts in this particular article said that in essence, it all comes down to your evolutionary biology and what you've really inherited genetically and chemically. And the article essentially argued that we don't have free will. Not really, because we're controlled by our chemistry, by our DNA. Interestingly, before that, there was a great deal of debate and discussion in the area of psychology along these same lines. And in the 1970s particularly, there was quite a discussion among psychologists who were highly respected along these same lines. And there were many following Freud in many ways who basically said human beings aren't really free. Not really. Because we've all been programmed by our past. We have unconscious urges that really do control us, and we're not really free. And so these are questions that have been discussed, and this is an issue that has been grappled with and addressed in lots of different realms and areas. And we're not going to talk about those two particular areas today, but we are going to look at what the Bible has to say about the fact or the question of our freedom, our free will, especially in light of many things that are taught in Scripture related to God's sovereignty, and particularly the terminology found in several spots in Scripture that speak of God's predestination. So, are people really free? We're going to look at what God's Word has to say about that this morning. And to begin with, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This is one of five, or two actually, of five times that the word predestined appears in the New Testament. It appears in Acts chapter 4. I believe it's about verse 28. It appears twice in the first chapter of Ephesians, in verse 5 and in verse 11. And then it appears here in these verses, both once in verse 29 and then again in verse 30 here in Romans chapter 8. And so we're going to look this morning at this particular text because we need to begin by looking at what the Bible does say about the subject of predestination and where this terminology is found and used. And this is the place where it's used in two verses back to back, two of the five times it's used in the New Testament. Verse 29. Let's back up to verse 28, just so you guys can see a little bit of the context, especially in light of the fact that many of you may know verse 28. Verse 28 says, Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Now, where we're going to focus this morning is on these next two verses, 29 and 30. Verse 29, "For those whom He," God, "foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," that is, His Son Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, many have referred to these two verses as the verses where we learn about the five-link chain. A chain that stretches from eternity to eternity and can never be broken. Let's look at those five links this morning as we think about this topic. First of all, verse 29 begins by telling us that there are those whom God foreknew. There are those whom God foreknew. Now, what does it mean when it says that God foreknew some? What does it mean? Some would suggest, and some would offer, that it means God looked down through time and saw all that would happen, saw everyone who would ever live, saw what people would and wouldn't do, particularly those who would believe and those who wouldn't. And on that basis, God did everything else that these verses refer to. But I want to show you why I think it's better to understand this word differently in this particular text. I want you to turn over just a page to Romans chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 2. This is the very next time this same word is used in this very same book. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, and I want you to notice what this verse says. Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people. And if you look at the context here, he's talking about Israel, whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Now, does the word used here, foreknew, mean that God just foresaw this particular nation and knew what the people who would be the descendants of Abraham would do or not do, whether they would believe or not believe? No, it doesn't seem at all in this context to mean that. What it means is, before any of Abraham's children were born, God came to Abraham and said, I will bless you and your descendants, and they will be blessed. They will be a blessing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through them. So, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, what Paul is saying is that God, before the nation ever existed, before Abraham, the father of Israel, ever had a single child, God foreknew them in this sense. He chose them. He chose them. And he committed himself to them. He committed to be their God, and he committed that they would be his people, that he would bless them, that they would be blessed. Those who blessed them would be blessed, those who cursed them would be cursed, and they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I think that this is the way to understand what the term, the same term that's used in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It means that God chose some. That God committed himself to some to be their God, and that they would be his people. This happened before any of them were born. As a matter of fact, it happened before even creation began, according to Ephesians chapter 1, where we read the same terminology in that passage. God foreknew. God foreknew. He saw and he set his affection on some, on many, on many. Notice what it says as we continue in verse 29. It says, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many. See that? Many brothers. So there are those whom God foreknew, and those whom God foreknew, God predestined. And here's the word. Here's the word that we're really revolving what we're talking about this morning around, what we're focused on this morning. What does it mean? It means to determine beforehand a destiny. To determine beforehand a destiny. So those that God chose and those that God committed to, committed that he would be their God and that they would be his people, as he did with his earthly people Israel, he did with some in terms of salvation, and he predestined these people that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. So predestination has to do with being made like Jesus. Being made like Jesus. That's what this passage says God predestined some for, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then verse 30 continues and says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So there are those whom God predestined, God foreknew, God predestined, and thirdly, there are those whom God called. Those whom God called, that is, he drew them to himself. He called them in a way that caused them to trust him, to believe in him, to love him, and to follow him. And then it says, as we continue, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. That is, there are those whom God justified. Now, this term is prominent throughout this book that we're looking at right now, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and 6, and then later on in verse 8, is spoken quite often. There are those whom God justified. Now, Romans says that God justified people by faith or through faith. In other words, God calls people to himself. God calls people to himself, and when he does, they respond in faith. They put their faith in Jesus, and they're justified, declared righteous before God. Declared righteous before God. That's what it means to be justified. Some have said a good way to remember what the word means is to say, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us when we put our faith, when a person chooses to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Just as if they'd never sinned. And then finally, it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there are those whom God glorified. Now think about this. All of these terms are in the past tense. In the original language, God foreknew, past tense. God predestined, past tense. God called, past tense. God justified, past tense. God glorified, even that, past tense. Now, if you're here today and you've put your faith in Jesus, you have been justified, but you've not yet been glorified. Because that will happen when you see Jesus. That will happen when you are with Jesus. But notice that it's already in the past tense. Why? Because it's as good as done. Because of God's sovereignty in regard to your salvation. So there's security for the believer in understanding the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So, if that's what this text says, and that's what this text means, and I think it does, here's the question again. Maybe even now for some of you, you're wondering even more about this issue or this question that we're answering this morning. Are people really free? Well, let me tell you what I think the Bible clearly teaches about that. People are free to choose as they desire. People are free to choose as they desire. Now, as we come to this and as we wrestle with these two things this morning, what we're doing essentially is we're entering into a realm of our Christian faith based on God's word that's not easy to grasp for us as human beings. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. It's literally impossible for us as human beings to grasp how these two things can both be true. But the Bible clearly says they are. The Bible clearly teaches God's predestination, divine predestination, and the Bible clearly teaches human freedom. People are free to choose as they desire. And with this issue, and like with this issue, there are other issues that are difficult for us to grasp that seem to be sort of in tension or in some sense in contradiction to each other in the Bible. You see, what we're doing this morning is we're entering into a discussion that really falls under the heading of Christianity and mystery. Christianity and mystery. And this is not the only issue, or this is not the only place in the Bible where we come up against this issue of mystery. To us, these things seem contradictory. But the truth is, they can't be contradictory if the Bible says they're both true. Because two truths cannot be in contradiction to each other, right? They may be apparently contradictory. They may seem to us to be contradictory, but they're not contradictory. They constitute mystery. And one of the things that you and I are going to have to be comfortable with if we're going to take all of God's word seriously is mystery. There are some things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. For example, let me give you a couple of other examples of this in the Bible. What the Bible says about the person of God. The Bible says that God is one and yet three. God is one. The Bible makes that very clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Right? The Bible makes that clear. But the Bible also makes it clear that God is three. go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? God is one and God is three. Now, that's beyond any human's capacity to fully explain or understand. But the Bible says it's true. It seems contradictory, but it's not. It's mystery. It's the mystery that is predictable in one sense if you think about the fact that we claim to worship and to have revelation from the eternal God. There's no way that we could fully grasp the truth as human beings if it's the truth about and from an infinite God. There's just no way. So, the Bible says God is one and three. How can this be? I don't know. But we know that it is based on the Bible. Here's another one. The person of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was God and man. Again, mystery. There's no way to fully understand that as human beings, for us as human beings to understand that. Now, in Greek mythology, there were mythological deities that were, you might say, part God and part man. But the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. That's not what the Bible teaches. That would be a mystery. But the greater mystery is that the Bible says that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. It seems like it's contradictory, but it's not. It's a mystery. And we have to be comfortable with mystery if we're going to deal faithfully and interpret well and handle well what Scripture clearly teaches about many subjects. And it's true of the subject that we're looking at today. It's true of this topic also. Listen to what Jesus said. I want you to look at with me two verses that give us statements that Jesus made that are very similar and yet very different. The first one is in John chapter 5, verse 40. John chapter 5, verse 40. Listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is speaking to particular people in this setting, and he says, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is the source of life. Coming to him means having life, but these people refused to come to him in order to have life. In the very next chapter, Jesus says something similar and yet very, very different. In John chapter 6, verse 44, listen to what Jesus said in the next chapter. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Now look at these two verses. If you've been filling in the blanks, you've filled in the same three words twice, right? Because Jesus uses the phrase, "come to me," in both of these verses. And yet what he says in these two verses about people coming to him is really very different, isn't it? He says to some, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then he says, "No one," in the next verse, in the very next chapter, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So here's the question in light of these two verses. Do people not come to Jesus because they will not or because they cannot? The answer is yes. Yes, it's both. People don't come to Jesus because they will not. They refuse to come to him. They choose, deliberately refuse to come to him that they might have life. They will not. And they cannot, because Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." Do you see? It's a mystery. Let's finish by looking at a couple of verses in the Old Testament that brings these two things that are in tension in our human thinking together very clearly. The first one is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, and then the next one's just a few verses later, verse 9. Proverbs 16, 1, and then Proverbs 16, 9. If you want to use one of the Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, you can do that, and it's on page 539. Proverbs 16, 1, and then Proverbs 16, 9. Proverbs 16, 1 says this, listen, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Do you see how the two are brought together there? Human beings make plans, and they even give their answers following the desires and the reasons of their heart, but their answers, even though they come from their plans and they come out of their heart and their the desires and the reasonings of their heart, they're their own, they also are from the Lord. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's sovereign. God rules over everything that is said. That's what the verse means. Now, go down to verse 9. A similar subject is addressed, and you can see the similarities between that verse and verse 1 that we just read. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Do you see the two? Again, brought together. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way. The heart of man is the reason that men and women make steps or decisions or go in certain directions in their life. But ultimately, the steps they take, each one of them, is under the control and sovereign will and purposes of God. In other words, these two verses are saying this. People plan their path according to the desires of their heart. Then they speak and act guided by their own plans. Yet, as they do, each answer they give and each step they take is according to God's plan. How can that be? I don't know. How can people follow their heart when they plan and when they speak and when they act, and yet when they speak and when they act, what they're doing is exactly consistent with the will and plan of God? That's what these verses are teaching. The psalmist, or the writer of Proverbs, doesn't explain how here. He just says it's true. He just says it's true. And that's something we need to understand. That sometimes we can't explain. Sometimes we're left to wonder, and may I add, to worship. That's what mysteries about. If God is who we say he is and who the Bible says he is, it makes perfect sense that there would be mystery, right? As human beings and our ability to, our efforts to try to understand him and as he's revealed himself to be truly. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so at some points, we have to just stop and we have to allow wonder to do its work in us and to create in us worship for this one who we can't fully grasp. But you know what's interesting to me is there are similar tensions, as I mentioned earlier, outside of the realm of theology. For example, light. Light. Light, scientists will tell you, sometimes behaves as waves. And sometimes it behaves as particles. Scientists will tell you, they don't know how it works that way, but they know it works that way. Similarly, they'll say about light, this is essentially another way of saying the same thing. They'll say, there are times when it seems clear that light does not consist of matter. And there are other times when it seems that light is consistent with matter and is composed of matter. Again, scientists will tell you, they don't know how it works that way, but they know it works that way. Do you see what I'm saying? There's mystery. Now, maybe human beings will figure out the question of light and whether it consists of matter or whether it doesn't, whether it's waves or whether it's particles. Maybe one day we'll understand that. But for now, it's mystery, right? And this issue that we're talking about today is mystery. And we need to hold tenaciously to both truths. God is sovereign, and man is free. God's sovereignty, the Bible clearly teaches it. Man's responsibility, the Bible clearly teaches it. Let me finish by first paraphrasing and then quoting Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He preached in London in the late 1800s at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Let me first of all paraphrase something he said about the subject that we're talking about this morning. He said this, if you believe, and I'm paraphrasing, if you believe God presides, but don't believe that man decides, that will lead you to fatalism. Fatalism, that's dangerous. I heard this joke that illustrates people who may tend to that, in that direction, toward fatalism. This guy who believed real strongly in the sovereignty of God. You guys hear that? This guy who believed really strongly in the sovereignty of God was not watching one day, and he stepped off of the curb, and a bus came by, and it brushed him. He barely saw it in time and was able to lean back. It brushed him. It knocked him down. He was seriously injured, and when he got up, he said, "Whew, glad that's over." He believed in God's sovereignty to such an extent that he knew that was something, he believed that was something that was coming, and he was now glad that it was done. Now, that's a kind of almost fatalism that you can tend toward and that you can fall into if you so focus on the sovereignty of God that you essentially deny man's freedom and man's responsibility and the fact that humans make choices that have effects. If you forget that, then it can lead to fatalism. To continue paraphrasing Spurgeon, he said, if you believe that man decides, but don't believe that God presides, that will lead to atheism, practically. You can really believe, he said, that God exists, but if you don't believe he presides, then you don't really believe that he is involved in your life and in this world, and so you can live as if he didn't exist, and we'll begin to live as if he didn't exist. So practical atheism. You see, it's so important that we keep these two things in tension, because if we don't, it will lead us either to practical atheism or to pessimistic fatalism. That's why we have to hold on to all of God's Word, not just some of it. And then let me finish with this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, and this is good. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they are, and one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God from which springs all truth. I love that. That's good. And we've got to be content with that. So I know you asked the question and you thought maybe I was going to give you an answer, and I guess in a way I haven't, right? Well, I can't give you something the Bible doesn't, okay? I don't give myself that freedom. I'm scared to do that, okay? I'm scared to do that. The Bible says both. So here's what I want you to hear me say as we finish this morning. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your only Savior, and you're following Him and committed to Him as your only Lord, do not boast. You cannot boast of anything. It's all He deserves all the glory for that. He deserves all the praise for that. Understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation, when you really understand it, will produce two things in you. It will produce humility, and it will produce security. And we need both. It'll make us humble, because we'll know that we were called by God and by His sovereign power and will, and we trusted because of His initiative and because of His grace. And so there'll be humility, but there'll also be security, because all of those who are justified are glorified. Guess what? Nobody gets lost in between those two things. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you are justified, and you're as good as glorified in terms of God's determined will. And because of His sovereignty, you can be sure that you will be in heaven. You will be glorified in heaven with Jesus, like Jesus. As much as it's possible for a human being to be like Jesus, you'll be like Jesus one day. So humility and security. If you're here today and you've not yet stepped over the line of faith, you've not yet put your faith in Christ and trusted Him as your one and only Savior, but you are beginning to believe, you're beginning to believe that He is who Christians say He is, that Jesus died and rose again, and that He died for your sins, and that the only way a person can be right with God is through Jesus, and you want to, you're beginning to have this desire to follow Jesus. You're seeing your need for forgiveness. I want to say to you, come. I want to say this morning, whosoever will, come. Come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to Him. Put the full weight of your hope on Jesus Christ for your salvation, and commit yourself to Him as Lord. And you can then rejoice in the salvation that is eternal, that will be yours when you commit yourself to and choose to trust in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer that will be our benediction. And after I do that, I'm going to be standing down front. Pastor Paul Lloyd, our associate pastor, will stand down front also this morning, and we'll be available for any of you who might want to talk about committing your life to Christ or knowing more about what it means to begin following Christ and trusting in Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And if you'll come and allow us to help you, we'd love to do that, to pray with you about making a commitment to Jesus today. Let's stand and let's bow and let's pray. Father, I thank You today for this great mystery of Your sovereignty and our responsibility. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us to be careful not to go astray in either direction. Help us not to go astray and begin to live our lives in a way that reflects a form of atheism, so focused on humans deciding and not focused on and remembering and really believing that You are presiding over everything in this world. And yet, Father, help us to be careful of the other error also, and that is to so emphasize Your sovereignty and to dismiss or diminish human responsibility and freedom that we end up at pessimistic fatalism. And God, forgive us and rescue us from that if that's the case. And help us to hold these two in tension, and help us to worship You. I pray for people who may be here today who have not yet trusted in Christ. God, I pray that You would do Your work, that You would draw them to Jesus, and that today they might come and say, I want to know more. I don't understand it all, or I'm beginning to understand it, but I want to understand it. I want to follow Jesus. I want to know what that means. Lord, would You do Your work? Holy Spirit, would You work so that people can genuinely and authentically, as a result of today, confess from their heart that Jesus is Lord. Lord, lead us as we leave, and help us to glorify You in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.